Last time I was with you, we focused on the condition of loneliness in the book of Genesis. So if you'll take your Bibles and look at Genesis chapter 2. If you're just joining us, we're in a series on Edenology. Actually, it ends next week. And then the following week on the 28th is Grace Bible College Sunday. We're excited because Grace Bible College students will be leading our worship. We'll be having teaching from the Word of God from Grace Bible College students. And we're very excited about that. We hope that you'll take advantage of that opportunity. Then the following 2 weeks, the first 2 weeks in March, are our missionary conference. So we're heading right into spring, full steam ahead. And right now, today is our second to the last Sunday on Edenology, the study of things beautiful, the science and the study. The first three chapters of the book of Genesis provides all the answers to life. Everything is there that we need in these first three chapters of Genesis. And when we were with you before, we had talked about in Genesis chapter 2 and in verse 18, where God is talking about something and a challenge. And we said that one of the great challenges of the church today is to present a God who is loving and holy, but who's transcendent, who is powerful, who we don't know how great, how vast, how much his love is. That's a transcendent God. We don't need a God that becomes our best friend that just we pal around with daily. We need and we know a God who is above all things, through all things, and in all things. That is the God that we seek to worship. And in knowing and understanding that, we talked about the idea that we can't really make God bigger. We try to make God bigger in our lives. We try to make him more impactful in our lives. As a matter of fact, most of us live our lives with the idea that we want God to be able to resolve and we want God to be able to work in my life, and our prayer life is focused between our birth and our death time, and we're always asking God, will you make me? Will you make me? Will you do this for me? Will you do this for me? And we take this vast transcendence of God and we bring it down to our level to where God is relegated to just serving my needs. A.W. Tozier said, that's the first thing we need to do is to magnify God. Your ministry, and I want you to substitute for that word ministry, your ministry or your lives, your very being, will be little, and you will live and die little unless you have a bigger God. And we talked about how to make that bigger God, and we said we can't really create a bigger God. We just have to learn how to see a bigger God. And that begins in Genesis chapter 2, verse 18, when this bigger, this creator, this transcendent God, in a most incredible admission and commitment to mankind, he desires and wants what best reflects his own personal image, and that's community. He looked down and he said, it is not good for man to be alone. Community. Now, that had to start with Eve being created for Adam for the purpose of procreation and ruling the world. We call that the cultural mandate. That was the initial intent, the initial goal. But since then, and clearly the implications and the original intent goes way beyond that first union of marriage. It goes way beyond that, and it goes into the reflection of God's triune nature and the image that's required within community, within each one of us, for each other. Marriage is only one way, but community extends significantly beyond matrimony. And it's important to understand when God looked down and he said, it's not good for man to be alone. In his reflective image, he created man in his fullness to understand the value and the significance of community. And in that community, we understand that the truth and the reality is, and I have that up there for you, John Dixon said in Christian Mission, he said, the most fundamental element of the human condition is the need for connection and relationships among ourselves that reflect a relationship with God himself. Community extends into every aspect of our life. We believe in community. It's one of our core values. It's part of our mission statement, genuine community. Now, how you get there and how you fight your way there, that's a process. But the reality of it is, that's what God determines. And we understand that there in that community, there's this vertical connection with God, and then there's this horizontal connection with those around us. And God determines the value of that connection that we share in community. And there's something else I want to make sure to understand. And this is important. Loneliness is not singleness. And being single is not loneliness. I think it's a very fair criticism that so often that particular passage, or so often the relevance, that each of us need to understand the truth that in ourselves we have the fullness of God's created image. There is no emptiness. There is nothing that anyone else can do to fulfill that image in you. It's important to understand that, because so often, particularly for young people, there's this idea that I can't be alone, so I need to have a mate to come along with me to fulfill me. And that's not at all what this passage is talking about. In and of yourself, you have the fullness of God's image for the fullness of His created endeavors in your life, inside yourself. Loneliness is not being single, and being single is not loneliness. That's not the context of this particular passage. It is the ultimate of community in relationship with each other. God the Father communes with God the Son, who communes with God the Holy Spirit. And in that triune nature, there's an element of community that God looked down and He said, man alone, individually, singularly, that's not healthy. That doesn't reflect our image of community. So in the gender equation, there is a balance. And in that community, there is a fellowship and a relationship. And in our sin-soaked, fallen world, we need each other in a way that really is most profound. We need each other to reflect a love and a unity in the body of Christ. And finding that truth, finding and understanding that truth about ourselves, in getting to sense to know each other and reflecting the love of Christ, that's community. So it's essential to understand that point. Adam was created with the fullness of God in him. But God said that alone is not enough for mankind. There needs to be a balance. There needs to be a community. And so that's what God was working. And it's important to understand that, because so often there's this motive and this loneliness that creeps inside of us that pursues someone else to fill that gap. And I'm here to tell you this morning, if you're seeking and if you're looking and you are a lonely person and you're seeking someone else to fill that gap, they never will. They never will. Because inside of yourself, you have the fullness of who God is in His image. And you have the fullness of the opportunity to discover the reality of who God is in that creative image of what He seeks to present. And in that, you are full and you are complete. That's community. But Genesis chapter 3 changed everything. I know Cameron did a great job talking about the issue of sin and the response through Christ and as he's working through that. But I want you to understand something. Whether you embrace the Christian faith or not, or whether you have friends that embrace it or not, or relatives, it doesn't matter. Most everybody recognizes and most everybody senses and knows that there's something not right with the world around us. Almost everybody you can talk with. As a matter of fact, that might be the best first conversation you have with someone. If you know someone who doesn't go to church, maybe that's a good conversation. What do you think is happening in the world around us? The conversation eventually gets to the point of there are bad things happening. We all agree to that. And in the context of agreeing in that, whether you blame different groups or not, you may blame religion for that. If you're on the so-called left wing, you may blame the right wing. And if you're on the so-called right wing, you'll blame the left wing. And if you're on either wing, you don't care about the middle wing. And so you struggle through that. We blame and we look at everyone else. And the whole idea is it doesn't matter. There is a problem. And this morning I want to focus on a particular area of life that affects community possibly more than anything else. It's the one universal result of Genesis chapter 3 that impacts us regardless of how you came in here this morning. Wealthy, poor, single, married, young, old, widowed, widower, doesn't matter. No matter what it is, this particular area affects all of us. No matter what race, what background, what childhood growing up, doesn't matter. It affects all of us. Doesn't matter what kind of church life you had or non-church life you had, or you're a new Christian who just got saved recently, or you've been born in your faith and you still don't understand it. Doesn't matter. This is the one thing that affects us, and we all at one point in time have struggled with this. And it's found in Genesis chapter 3. And if you look there, we know the story Cameron shared, but we know the story. And I think this one thing has more impact on our community than anything else, and Satan used it in tempting even Adam. Genesis 3, chapter 1. The serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say, 'You must not eat from any tree in the garden?'" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say, 'You must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it.'" Now, I've already pointed this out, that when she said that, "You must not touch it," there was no God-recorded impact of that word. We don't have anything recorded that God said, "Don't touch it." We just have the instruction, "Don't eat of it." You know, aren't we all guilty of sometimes adding just an extra little bit to truth? We want to bring our own little perspective to everything. That is the most common thought process today when you talk to people. "Well, I believe." We just sang that song, "I Believe." That whole purpose of that song is to unify a core belief structure that we all say, "I believe." But within that song, I guarantee you, we could all sit here and say, "Well, I believe that song means this. And I believe," and in discussion with someone else, and you're discussing whatever it might be, the honest time comes up, "I believe this. I believe that." How are you going to argue with that? Eve adds to the word. And here's what Satan is saying, and this is interesting. Because in that whole process, what Satan is defining and saying for them, "You will not surely die," the serpent said to the woman. "For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Here is the word. The word is comparison. Comparison. It's a word that feeds insecurity. It's a word that feeds inadequacy, which we'll see in just a moment, occurred within a few moments. But here's that word. That word is comparison. There's nothing more diabolical. There's nothing more that destroys community than comparison. The idea of looking left or looking right, not looking up, but looking around us and seeing around us and comparing. Satan said to Eve, "Look, God doesn't want you to eat that. Why? Because when you do, God knows you will be like him. You will be compared to him. You will be him. He doesn't want that. He doesn't want you to compare to him. He doesn't want you to be like him. He doesn't want you." And all of a sudden, this evil nature of God is exposed to Eve, and Eve buys into that and accepts that as a reality. And the truth of that matter is that there is a picture here. Because in our Christian life, it is true. We are to be like Christ. We are to be Christ-like. There was truth that God wants you to be like him. But it wasn't the truth that Satan gave her, because that truth was based upon her efforts and Adam's efforts. That truth was based upon their decision. And that's not what God was talking about. So what happens? Look at verse 9 and 10. In verse 9, "Then the man and his wife heard the sound of verse 8, the Lord God, as he's walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden." It's pretty smart. "But the Lord God called to the man, 'Where are you?' He answered, 'I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and so I hid.'" You're naked. You see, comparison is driven by insecurity, and the idea of insecurity is inadequacy. This is a picture of humanity apart from God, and even many Christians who have Christ, what do we have when exposed? We hide and we seek cover. It manifests itself as insecurity. The great philosopher Jean-Paul Sartre said this. He said, inside every human heart, whether they believe God or not. And this guy's an atheist. This guy did not believe in God, but he acknowledges something very powerful. Inside every human heart, whether you believe God or not, is a voice that whispers, not acceptable. I would dare say that each and every one of us here this morning have heard that voice. You may be sitting here right now hearing that voice. Not acceptable. Condemned. He went on to say how that affects community. We have this feeling that if people knew me, if people knew all of me, they wouldn't like me. They would reject me. And so we always look for ways to keep people at arm's length. Adam, we hid because we were afraid. And he runs to the trees, the very trees God had created. You ever play hide and seek with your kids or with other people? Maybe you don't do it as an adult. Maybe you should once in a while. It might lighten your life up a little bit. I'm playing hide and seek with my grandkids, and Aspen's in the middle of the floor of the bedroom. Get this, the middle of the floor of the bedroom with a blanket over the top of her, hiding. How stupid is that? I'm a college graduate. I know that doesn't hide you. But I walk into the room because I'm a nice guy, and I walk into the room and I say, where are you? Well, what I didn't know is that Aspen had stuck my 1.5-year-old granddaughter in there with her. Now, she doesn't know how to play the game. So, believe it or not, as soon as I said, where are you? Willow says, here. And I can hear Aspen say, shh, don't tell him. We're hiding. And I see this little arm come out from the blanket, here. And then, of course, I'm supposed to say, I don't see you. Where are you? And then Willow throws the blanket off. We're here. And Aspen grabs the blanket. No, he can see us. We don't want him to know he's here. And you think about it, in the Christian life, that's exactly how we are with God, isn't it? It is so pure and perfect. We seek to hide ourselves. We seek to cover up ourselves. Insecurity, inadequacy forces us to crawl under a blanket, and yet God sees us all the time. And he knows that we're there. We hid because we were afraid. Well, see, that idea of comparison that comes from inadequacy and insecurity has four basic components to it as we try to hide from God. They're in the back of your notes page in your bulletin, if you've noticed that there are actually notes there that you can fill in. But I want you to look through this briefly as we go through this, because this is important to understand as we seek to look at this idea of comparison. And the most brutal, the most confrontational element to community is comparison. It comes from the idea that we hide from God. Now, how do we hide from God? Well, the first way that we hide from God is pretty obvious. We hide from God by never being honest about our sins. Never throwing the blanket off and say, here I am, here. We are never honest. We always deny it. And one of the best ways to deny that is what? We compare ourselves to the real sinner. God, I'm not as bad as that person. I've never done the bad things that person did. And we fail to be honest with ourselves because we're too busy looking at everyone else. We're too busy looking around us. We're too busy comparing ourselves to it. Or maybe another reason that we seek to hide from God is we just pretend that it doesn't exist. And so in reality, we refuse to think about judgment or condemnation. We're not willing to think that a God who is a God of love is also a God of justice. We're not willing to think that there's a God of love who says, I have a place prepared, I have a heaven for you, that also this same God talks about hell and punishment and eternal. We're not willing, we don't want to deal with that. And plus, since I don't see immediate, here's the other thing. Saint, by the way, I don't want to be sacrilegious about this, but Satan did say some things truthful in his own warped way. When he said to Adam and Eve, well, God knows you won't die. The only death he was talking about was what? Physical. She ate the fruit, and what happened? Did she die physically? Did she melt down like the wicked witch of the east? No, nothing happened, except they were naked. Now, they had never experienced that, so that was a traumatic idea. But for us today, we all know what nakedness is anyway, so that's not even relevant. What's relevant is the idea that when we sin, immediate impact doesn't happen. Be sure your sin will find you out. Yeah. I can probably go back 35 years and find one that hasn't. I bet you could do the same too. Isn't that how we live? Well, I really haven't caught up with me yet. I'm not that far gone yet. Our life is lived like I deny. There's no judgment. There's no consequence. There's no immediate results. And because there's no immediate results, we become immune. And so we hide from God by denying and refusing. What else do we do? Well, I'm pretty sure you don't do this, but I've done this a couple of times. Shifting the blame. We blame shift. It was an impossible circumstance that I found myself in. They did me wrong. I ran with the wrong crowd. It was the friends that I had. Their influence dragged me down. We blame shift. We move the shift to someone else. We put the blame on someone else. Brilliantly executed in the book of Genesis, right after chapter 10, wasn't it? Or right after verse 10, God says, who told you that? Did you eat from the tree I commanded you not to eat? And what was the immediate response? The man said, the woman you put here, she gave it to me. Well, by the way, Adam was there the whole time during the temptation. Do you realize that? The scriptures are very clear that the man was with Eve when she was tempted. He was not far off hunting or gathering or building another house. He was right there with her when she was being tempted and did what? Nothing. Nothing. The woman you gave me, she ate it. What was I going to do? I'm a good husband. I'm going to do what she tells me to do. Right? Come on, God. Happy wife, happy life. You know, I just ate it. It was just one bite. And then what does Eve do? Well, you guys know the story. The serpent deceived me. Well, yeah, he did. That's what deception is. He convinced you to go on your own against God. That's deception. And you bought into it and did it. He didn't make you do it. He deceived you, but he didn't make you do it. We know that truth. The devil can't make you do anything. But we blame shift to him too, don't we? Satan, he just is such an evil, horrible. And he is. He's a murderer, Jesus said. He's a thief. He wants to kill you. He wants to destroy you. Peter says he wants to eat you and devour your faith and just rip it up in shreds. And yeah, we know how horrible he is, but he can't make us sin. We choose. Eve chose. What else do we do in denying, avoiding, hiding from God? We do it through religion. We do it through religion. If you think about it, for Adam and Eve, when they found themselves naked, what was the first thing they did? Yeah, they hid, but what was the first thing they did? They made fig leaves to cover their sin. That's what religion is. Religion is man's efforts to cover our sin. It's man's efforts to reach and make a connection with a God in hopes that he will accept our covering for sin. Next week, we're going to talk about the dysfunction of family in our last of the series of Edenology, and we're going to look at Cain and Abel because they are the most brilliant display of exactly what we're talking about here, religion. And so ultimately, when you think about religion and you think about the idea of religion, oftentimes religion has this connotation that somehow, some way, I can appease God by doing things, by being part of something. Understand something. Atheism never successfully plays well with the human race, does it? It really doesn't. You can hear people say I'm an atheist. You can hear people talk about it. But in all honesty, the human race instinctively believes in God. Instinctively within their heart, humanity knows there is God. Now, whether we're honest and fully surrender or even acknowledge God's purpose and existence, that's different. But there is a sense of knowing what that is. And so that's the idea. We seek to hide, and we hide often through religion. And ultimately, in fear and hiding and in pointing fingers and beginning to compare, we destroy that whole concept that we are to identify vertically with God, not comparing ourselves with everybody around us. We're to look inside ourselves, and we're to see God as a reflection inside us. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 6:12, "Don't you know that you were bought with a price? Therefore glorify God in your body, which are his anyway." You glorify because they're his, they're your, and you look at it vertically. But we're so interested in looking around us from the left to the right and so comparing to other people that we get into this trap of looking at someone else to see how their lives are doing. And why is it not fair that they have something and I don't have something? And it's a trap, and it's no win. It's not fair. Have you heard that before? You heard that before? Well, I'll tell you what, the last couple weeks, I think I heard that almost every other hour. It's not fair. Hunter gets the middle seat. Hunter. Well, when you're older, you can have the middle seat. Well, when I'm older, you'll be older than I am, and I'll never get the middle seat. Well, when I'm out of the car, you'll get the middle seat. Well, when is that going to be? And back and forth. And I'm like, oh my goodness. Was I like this? No, of course not. I confirmed it with my mom, too. And she said, no, John, you were perfect. We live in this world that comparison, and we look at each other, and we look left and right, and we look at what somebody has, and the bottom line is there's nothing they can do about it anyway. The great C.S. Lewis says that comparison is the thief of joy. Comparison is the thief of joy. And I like that quote by Steve Furtick, too, that says, "The reason we struggle with insecurity is because we compare our behind the scenes with everyone else's highlight reel." Isn't that powerful? We look our behind the scenes with everyone else's highlight reel. We look at everyone else's top 10 on ESPN and we say, I can never do that. Of course not. That's why it's top 10. And we get stuck in this whole concept of comparison. And Satan created this gap. He created the opportunity and the introduction of comparison between Adam and Eve. He told them that the reality of it is, and he attacked the character of God, and he attacked the credibility of God. What? You know that God doesn't want you to be like him. Think about it. If you could be like God, nobody knows you better than you do. Only you can decide what's best for you, Eve. Only you can decide that, and for whatever reason, that struck a chord in the humanity's heart, and humanity says, you know what? I do know what's best for me. I do want to be like God, but I'm going to be like God my way. And I'm going to get there in my way. I do know what's best for me. And so that becomes the core of our sin every time we're tempted. God doesn't really love you. God doesn't really care about you. And by the way, you know better about your life than even he does. Comparison. Keep doing what you want. Comparison will always lead to a path in looking left or right, trying to match up, trying to fit in, to be accepted, because we are finally wanting to be like somebody. We're finally wanting to accomplish somebody. Andy Stanley calls it the American culture, that we're living in the land of Ur. That's what he calls it. We're living in the land of Ur. We want the land of Ur for our life. We don't want what that person, we want what they have. And when we get what they have, we don't want it anymore because what they have is not enough. And we live in this possessive culture. And we're all constantly seeking what other people have, looking around us, never satisfied, never content. And once you get there, there's this sense of relief. You spend all this blood, sweat, and tears, and all this energy, and all this work to meeting their expectations, only to see it fail again when someone else has something more and something better. Daryl has 10-foot ceilings, and I only built 8-foot ceilings. And we live in that kind of cultural comparison, and that will destroy. There's a biblical term for that, too. Comparison. It's called envy. What is envy? You really want what God has, right? Well, then do it your way. But envy, What does James tell us about envy? James says in chapter 3, verse 16, that envy, where you have envy and selfish ambition, there you will find disorder and every selfish ambition. Think about that. Disorder, dysfunction, and every selfish ambition comes from comparison, comes from envy. So you want to be like God? God doesn't want you to be like him, so you're going to have to do it your own way. Religion. And the truth of that comparison is understanding we were not designed to be compared one to each other. Comparison crushes our souls. It diminishes our capacity to reflect the love of Christ. Comparison destroys community. It destroyed the original community in the Garden of Eden. You see, the community and the health of community is designed to discover the value and the meaning of God's word and obedience to him, nothing less. And it's an exhausting, meaningless search that has no end in sight when you seek to compare with those around you. Solomon called it in the book of Ecclesiastes, chasing after the wind. Chasing after the wind. You know what a fun game to play with the little kids is? The bubbles. Isn't it fun to play bubbles with little kids? Because they're so foolish. They think they can catch it. But it's so fun to watch them and tease them. And you like buying those big bubble wand things that have the bigger bubbles because it makes that really big bubble, which creates even the bigger illusion that you can catch it. And if a wind gust comes along, it carries along, and just as you reach up there, poop, it's gone. Chasing after the wind. That's what Solomon says. When you have envy in your heart, when you seek to be like someone else, that's what it is. You're chasing after the wind. You will never, ever receive it. You could say that the opposite of comparison, when we say, okay, how do we deal with this? The opposite of comparison was what Paul tells us in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 6. Paul says clearly that the opposite of comparison is godliness. Godliness with contentment is great gain. You can't be content in life. You can't have this vertical relationship with God if you're not content. And you can't be content without godliness. Now, let me clear something up quickly. This idea of godliness, we connect it way too much with behavior. Oh, that's a godly person. That's a godly person. Behavior is a byproduct of godliness. Godliness is all about abiding, not behaving. Godliness is all about investing into who Christ is, not about behaving like Christ. Godliness begins with this whole idea that I'm invested into Christ, that Jesus told me in John chapter 15 that your job, your focus, everything in life is about me, Christ. You need to read about me. You need to serve about me. You need to focus on me. You need to know me. You need to embrace me. That's what your life is. That's the investment. You don't compare to anybody else. Compare yourself to me. And guess what? I've already compared to you, found you wanting, took care of that. And my goodness can become your goodness. But there's a seeking there. You declare him Lord in your life. You make knowing Christ top priority, and behavior will empower and follow. It's all about staying connected. And you know that fruit of godliness. It's a supernatural empowerment of the grace of God that comes by an abiding and knowing vertically that the only comparison I need to make, the only visual image that I need to see reflected in my life is the person of Jesus Christ. But how you see yourself will say it all. There's a great commercial by the Dove organization, a video here that I want you to see. And as you watch this video, think about this idea of comparison and reflection of image.
I'm a forensic artist, worked for the San Jose Police Department from 1995 to 2011.
I showed up to a place I'd never been, and there was a guy with a drafting board.
We couldn't see them, they couldn't see us.
Tell me about your hair.
I didn't know what he was doing, but then I could tell after several questions that he was drawing me.
Tell me about your chin.
It kind of protrudes a little bit, especially when I smile.
Your jaw?
My mom told me I had a big jaw.
What would be your most prominent feature?
I kind of have a fat, rounder face.
The older I've gotten, the more freckles I've gotten.
I would say I have a pretty big forehead.
Once I get a sketch, I say thank you very much, and then they leave. I don't see them.
All I had been told before the sketch was to get friendly with this other woman, Chloe.
Today I'm gonna ask you some questions about a person you met earlier, and I'm gonna ask you some general questions about their face.
She was thin, so you could see her cheekbones. And her chin, it was a nice, thin chin.
She had nice eyes. They lit up when she spoke.
Cute nose.
She had blue eyes, very nice blue eyes.
So here we are. This is the sketch that you helped me create. And that's a sketch that somebody described of you.
So yeah, that's... She looks closed off and fatter, sadder too. Mm-hmm. The second one looks more open, friendly, and happy.
Mm-hmm. I should be more grateful of my natural beauty. It impacts the choices and the friends that we make, the jobs we apply for, how we treat our children. It impacts everything. I couldn't be more critical to your happiness.
Do you think you're more beautiful than you say?
Yeah. Yeah.
We spend a lot of time as women analyzing and trying to fix the things that aren't quite right. And we should spend more time appreciating the things that we do like.
Now here's something from that I want you to take away. Seeing yourself as beautiful is not the most important thing. Seeing Christ as beautiful in you is the most important thing in life. How you see yourself. What you saw in that video was a bunch of people, when it was their time to describe to the forensic artist another person they just met, they painted such a more beautiful and vibrant picture of those people, didn't they? Than what those people had described of themselves, particularly that last lady that identified that. Here's some truth from that. Nobody in this lifetime will talk to you or be in a conversation with you more than you will be. No one. You understand that, right? You understand that I would go far as to say, and even in my own personal testimony, as well as talking to a bunch of other people, that nobody will talk crueler, nobody will be more vindictive to you than you will be. Nobody will paint a worse picture, nobody will paint a more false picture of your life than what you think about yourself. Because we all know how to hide. We all know how to find the trees. Even Paul did. Oh, what a wretched man I am. The things I want to do, I don't do. And the things I don't want to do, I end up doing. It's what sin does. Distorts, maims, cuts, scars, brutalizes, guilts, condemns, causes fear, isolation, separation, and all of that culminates into comparison. I can't deal with myself, so I'm just going to look at other people around me. I'm going to tear them to shreds. If I can bring them down to my level, then I'll feel better about my level because at least they're with me. If I'm going through hell, they might as well go through hell too. So if we're both going through hell, then we're going to be in hell together. It'll be a lot better off than being by myself. The problem is, hell is only by yourself. Now take it one step further. What if God were that forensic artist? What if God were to sit down and get to know you? And I know the theology, he already knows you. I understand that. But what if God were to know you? And he sat down and he gives his view. The only view that really matters in life. He gives his description of you. What would he draw? What would it be? You might be sitting here thinking and you're starting to dredge up all of this ugliness. And I think that what he would draw would be shocking compared to the picture that we would draw of ourselves, of our own image and of our own life. If we were truly honest with ourselves, it would be shocking. And that's what Edenology is all about. We are created in the image of God to be beautiful through the Christ who died for me, gave his life for me, and lives in me. That's the image that I compare to. God sees you in such a way that is so beautiful and so perfect and so right, and inadequacy and comparison to others fails and falls in the sight of God. He sees you in the way his grace demands. A great book we're going through in freshman theology at Grace Bible College is the book Dirty God by Johnny Moore. And you've heard me quote from this several times. And I love this quote. I know that I've read this. I haven't. But this last week, there was a student that gave a presentation in class on Friday. And the student said this was the most powerful sentence she had read in the entire book. And honestly, I've read that sentence, but I didn't read it. So now being convicted, I want you to read it with me. Grace accepts us as we are, but is too powerful and too transformational to leave us as we are. Grace accepts us. Say this with me, Rush Creek. Grace accepts me. Can you say that? Grace accepts me as I am, but is too powerful and too transformative to leave me as I am. Now, if you believe that this morning, and you seek that, you will not find it in comparison to those around you. This is how God sees us right now. No matter what you walked in here with this morning, that's the picture he paints of you. His daughter, his son, his image. And listen carefully. It's time for everyone else's opinion of yourself, including your own, to stop ruling your heart and ruling the day. It's time for us to be ferociously committed to a vertical relationship with God that says, I want to seek godliness, not just my behavior, but who is Christ? Who is he? Who is this Jesus? And I want to be able to say, like Paul said in Romans, and you heard the passage earlier, if God is for me, who can be against me? Now, if Eve and Adam would have said that in the Garden of Eden, imagine the power of transformation then. But oh, we can blame them all we want. Blame, right? Not up to them. It's up to me. This is why we need to be so vigilant. This is why we need to be so focused. So what do we do? Take that notes page on your bulletin. Those 4 points, how do we hide from God? You just reverse them. Christ speaks to us through the cross that God loves us so much in our worst days of our human behavior. God loves, never flinches, never changes. He can't love us anymore, and he won't love us any less. And when you look at this, this is what repentance is. Point number one, not being honest about our sins. What do? Cross out not being and just say, honest about my sin. I'm going to be honest. Here it is. Number two, refuse to think about judgment or consequence. Think about judgment or consequence, but think about who paid the price. Who was made sin? Who was judged? Who was condemned? Blame shifting. Don't blame shift. Look inside yourself. Not to find yourself in guilt, but find Christ in hope. He took the blame. Through religion. It's not. You cross out religion and you say relationship. Through relationship. Repentance means we come out of hiding. We stop comparing. We stop blaming. As our praise team comes up and we close out our morning worship, we're going to sing a song that you're familiar with, but a song that really, truly, impactfully presents to us the reality of stop comparing. Stop looking around. Stop the issue of being inadequate. Stop the issue of being insecure. Stop the issue of comparing yourself to everyone else. Stop the pencil sketch of yourself. It wasn't my boss. It wasn't my spouse. It wasn't what God gave me or didn't give me. Stop the blaming. I wasn't the wrong crowd. I was the wrong crowd. Nobody's fault but mine. In the words of Christ, it's nobody's fault but mine. And I paid for it. And the question is this morning, do you understand that? And as we stand together and as we sing this great song and you work through these words, understand, we stop comparing because he lives and draws a better picture.